Please open your Bible to John chapter 12. We're going to conclude John chapter 12 this morning. Now last week we dealt with the first point of three points, I could say. And it involves the necessity of faith. It involves the necessity of faith. Now I know those of you who are present here this morning, I just looked out on the landscape of our church, and I know many of you here understand what faith is all about. If you didn't, then perhaps we could say you would still be unsaved. But sadly, I think even we as God's children forget the worth of faith. We forget the importance of faith. We know that way back when we were just saved, understood that we had to believe. I've got to watch my step here this morning. You see that they did my stage a bit different here. I'll just stand like a ship captain, I suppose, if I wanted to veer to the left or the right. Or the, please remind me, I may spread an ankle. But even for us who would just say it, it is important that we are periodically reminded about the utmost, the very being of faith. It is utterly necessary, not only to us as we come to the Lord for the very first time, and by this faith we are saved. That is what, again, Luther fought for. That is what he stood for. But it is also equally important that throughout our lives we keep the very definition of faith very close to our understanding. Because it is so utterly important. It is necessary. It is really indivisible. Faith is not only that thing that by which we are saved, by which we are justified, by which we are rendered righteous before a holy God. And that, brothers and sisters, in and of itself is really a miracle. You can just pause there for a few moments. Think about that. Think about the holy God, his blemishless character, his blemishless nature, the fact that he is totally and utterly upstanding, upright, morally blemishless in all his being, the fact that he, the holy God, can declare of us that we are now righteous. That is truly something that invades our understanding, right? Think about it. If you have a right understanding of who you are, if you have a right understanding of your sin, we just heard that this morning from these three precious folks who shared their testimony with us over and over as a recurring theme. We were sinners, dead in our trespasses and our sins, bound for hell, but by God's grace, amen? By God's grace, we have been declared righteous based on our faith. That is a miracle. That is something so astounding, so remarkable, quite literally, I suppose, the crown jewel doctrine of our faith. But as it is true of a lot of doctrines of Scripture, there are also residual benefits. There are also, I should say, byproducts of certain things that God accomplishes in our lives that aids us not only in salvation, but also through the rest of our Christian walk. It aids us as we become more like Christ. And that, again, is also a resounding theme that we heard this morning. We want to be like Jesus. We just sang that. We want to be like Him. We want to live like Him. In our lives, for as long as He grants us breath in our lungs, we want to serve Him. We want to become more and more like Him. And if that is not our creed as Christians, then ultimately we should find a new name. Because then we are not Christian. Because to be a Christian is to be somebody who is like Christ. Did you know that that's really what the word means? That the Christian was not something that God gave his children. That's not a term that he gave them. It was actually a term that the world started calling the followers of Christ. It was really actually a derogatory term, saying these little Christs, these people who run around ragged, trying to live the way that this mad teacher said they should live. So we'll just call them little Christs. That term has stuck with us because in effect it's really true. It's ironic, but it's true. We want to be like Jesus and live like Him and please Him. And that really becomes the very basic requirement of being a Christian. We've done well last week looking at this very first point that Jesus shares with His listeners, again, about faith, about true saving faith. And the very first thing that He really passes by them in verse 44 to 45 is that if they were to reject Him, it was quite literally tantamount to rejecting the Father. Remember, that's what we dealt with last week. If the immediate audience of Christ did not receive His words and ultimately receive Him, then they sadly made themselves guilty of the very act of rejecting the Father, the one who originally sent Him or commissioned Him. And that was as grave a sin as can be. Even within the understanding of these ancient Near Eastern people that Jesus addressed. Actually, more than us, I suppose, they would have understood how important that is. Let me read to you those verses again. It's John 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, in other words, He's exclaiming this. He's proclaiming this. Whoever believes in Me, believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. This is vitally important. And this is really where His monologue starts here. Tells him, if you reject Me, you are rejecting the Father. And if you reject the Father, then you can only assume, you can only take it as a given that you are going to be facing the judgment of the Holy God. But if you receive Me, then you are also receiving the Father. And that is one reason why faith is necessary. Because we want all of God, don't we? I mean, I know it's true, and you know, it's often sometimes, you know, it's weird to talk about it in a way, because where the one is the other two, the three are one. That's true. But I think it just helps us to fathom the truth that we're talking about here. When we receive Jesus, we're receiving the one who commissioned Him. That holy God, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, every now and again, He enters the scene and He acts in only the way that a holy God should act. This is the one whom we receive when we receive His Son. Second reason why faith is so utterly necessary, and this is not where we get to point two, is that it illuminates and it frees us from sin. Let me repeat that again. In Christ is necessary because, second point, it illuminates and it frees us from sin. Now, you would have already caught on to some of the themes that John uses throughout his gospel here. We've already made good ground through the gospel of John. I mean, as it is, we're more than halfway through now. John makes quite a big deal about the difference or the antithesis between light and darkness. He loves to do that. Throughout his gospel, he loves to draw a sharp distinction between that which speaks of being illuminated, in other words, light cast on it, and that which still dwells in darkness. That which still abides in darkness. And he does the very same thing here as he continues on. That's what John does, but again, he's quoting Jesus here. But this very same theme of light and darkness gets continued. He progresses it. Actually, he just fleshes it out a little bit more. John's usage of light and darkness should be understood in a spiritual sense. And then that should be obvious, right? He's not talking about literal light or the sun's light, or literal darkness, which again could be defined as the absence of light. He's not really talking about it. Even though every now and again he actually uses literal, call it natural experience or natural phenomena to allude to what was happening in a spiritual sense. That's what he does. And he's done that already in John chapter 3. Quickly go back to John 3 with me. John 3. You'll remember this is where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him and he had a few questions to ask Jesus about eternal life, about how he can know for certain that he's going to be going to heaven when he dies, and all these things. And this was interesting because this was a man who was supposed to know the truth. He was supposed to know the way of salvation, but yet he was still so mystified about how to be saved. That was a sad reality. Think about it. This is a man who spent many, many years studying the Word of God. That's the Old Testament. He quite literally was a doctor. He held a PhD in his office as somebody who knew the Word of God. And yet, he could not provide the answer to this question. Couldn't do it. And so John, trying to show us the spiritual darkness that reigns in Nicodemus' heart at this point, he says this in verse 2. This man, that's Nicodemus, came to Jesus when? You read it? By night. He came to Jesus by night. I know John is using a literal explanation there. He's referring to something physical. But actually, in the background, and that's how John goes about writing his gospel, he's alluding to spiritual darkness. That's what he's doing. In him, people, this guy came to Jesus by night. Okay, maybe for some other practical reasons. Maybe he was afraid to be caught out in some way or another by his colleagues, the other Pharisees. But really what John was trying to say is that this man, the light of the gospel had not yet illumined his heart. That had not yet happened. He came to Jesus by night. We find a similar thing happening in John chapter 13. So go back to John chapter 12. And then you can hold your finger there. And then flip over a page in some of your Bibles, maybe two pages. Read with me then John 13, verse 30. Now this is where the disciples have met with Jesus in the upper room. Jesus, whatever, prophesies that one of them will betray him. And we know who that man is. That was Judas Iscariot. Okay? And he eventually dipped his bread along with Jesus, thus identifying him as that man of sin, that man who had already at that point actually really already sold the Lord of glory for a few pieces of silver. So he did. And John alludes to the spiritual darkness that reigns in his heart by saying this in verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and guess what? You've guessed it. It was? Read it. It was night. It was night. It was literally night, yes. Physically, there was the absence of the sun, but in Judas's heart was spiritual darkness. It was there. He got himself to the point where he deceived the Lord. And that was his sin. That was his sin. In utter darkness, without the light of the gospel, even though the very embodiment of God was there in his midst. So, the necessary conclusion that we are led to here is that we, most of us sitting here, we were originally in need of this illuminating work by God in order to understand a few things about him, right? I hope you understand that. This is fundamentally important. I'm going to try as well as I can to explain to you how fundamentally important it was there at that stage where you were still in your sin and your trespasses, that God, through his love, through his that very effectual calling of sinners unto himself, at that stage, your life quite literally highlighted the truth of the gospel to your understanding. It's true of all of us who have come to repentance. There is a person who calls him or herself saved, and guess what? That is also a person who had the benefit of being shown the reality of God's word. And that's not man's doing. It's not. That's God's doing. God is the one who has to do that work. Jesus here in verse 46, John 12, 46, is not just alluding to the fact that without that light you are lost, but he is actually saying that I am the light. That's what he's saying. Read it with me. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not, what? You finish it? Remain in darkness. Angela B, you've come in contact with Christ. Guess what? You can no longer dwell in darkness. It's not possible. Not only is it not feasible, we like that word, don't we? But it is, strictly speaking, an impossibility. It is an impossibility. If you've come in contact with the Lord of glory in a salvific sense, if you've been saved, your heart has been illumined, the lights have been switched on in your existence, and guess what? You are now a new creature. Amen. I love this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Any man, by implication, any woman, be in Christ, what are they? New creatures. New creatures. The old have passed, everything has been made new. That's who we are, brother and sister. That's who we are. We are quite literally walking torches. That's who we are. Okay? I know it would be weird if you had a head that looks like a flashlight, like a torch. But that's what literally what you have to be in this world as well. God came, you had no batteries in you to start off with, all your wirings were wonky, okay? God had to do a work, a reconstructive surgery work in you, and all of a sudden, he flips that switch, boom, light. People can see. Not only can you see, but now people can see that too. Right? But more so than the spillover effect, we're talking here about the very first thing that is necessary for that light to come into our lives, the light of Christ, the light of His gospel, and have its effect. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Let me say something about the context that reigned when Jesus said these words. Now, you've got to remember, at such time that Christ came into the world, the Jewish nation in general, most of them, the great majority of them, were steeped in false religion, really. Because Judaism became something which it wasn't ever intended to be. Judaism, or those who were the followers of the law of Moses, well, many of them were confused as to what God actually really revealed unto Moses. Because the Pharisees went ahead, they added a bunch of laws to it, they really quantified it, and by the end of it, nobody knew whether they were right or wrong. They had no idea what God really revealed and what God's will was unto them. But they knew that God was a holy God, they knew that He was an avenger of evil, and that He was the one who would come in judgment one day. Therefore, I suppose in their ignorance, and it didn't help that they were being led by ignorant people, that's why Jesus said, this is the day in which the blind meets the blind, right? They did what they could. They did as far as they understood. But by the grace of God, when Jesus was born, quite literally, the light was switched on. The light became switched on. Because Jesus was the one who came into the world as the light bearer. Before such time, for instance, you know, it was unheard of for diseases to be healed. That kind of thing. I know there were a few examples in the Old Testament, we understand that. But at such time that Christ came, the tables were about to be turned. Jesus, wherever he went, healing people, causing the blind to, we looked at that last week, some of these miracles that Jesus did, starting with these turning over, changing of transforming of water into wine for starters, people. That's how his ministry got launched off. And then time and time again, proving to his audience, proving to his contemporaries, I really am this. I am the Son of God. But sadly, being faced with so much opposition. Because sinners, unaided by the Holy Spirit, could not they just couldn't fathom it. They couldn't believe as a child that this is the light. It was prophesied that he would come, and that he would transform and he would change everything. They couldn't believe that these were the new covenant circumstances that were about to get ushered in. They didn't realize that. But here he was, standing in the midst, and regardless of the unbelief of many still, he proclaims to them, I am the light. And the light that will come into the world, that has come into the world. And if you believe in me, that's what he means by saying whoever, that means it's an offer to all, correct? Let me just pause here for a second. All this talk of the Reformation, all that, there's a lot of themes that come to mind, okay? And yes, we believe in Calvinism, we believe in a lot of these things. Okay, I can't say that I agree with each and everything that the Reformers did, but I would say that the large majority of it, I'm in total agreement. For instance, doctrines like the fact that God has to effectually call somebody before they can come. We believe in that. We believe in the fact that unless a person is elect, they will eventually actually not come. But even though we believe all of these things simultaneously, and that is the mystery, we also believe that the gospel is an offer to all. Amen. I need an amen here. Because only some Reformed folks have come across as a bit weird because of these things. But all we need to say is that even so, even though we believe, unless God draws a person, okay, he cannot come, we simultaneously believe. Right now, as I'm preaching, if there's anybody sitting here who has still not experienced salvation, just why? You can come. If you should will, if you listen to the call, and if you receive Christ, guess what? You could be saved. And if I say that, guess what? I'm just keeping in step with what our Lord said here. I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. May not remain in darkness. And this is where I offer the gospel. In seminary, they try and teach you to be tactful with bringing the gospel in, even in the most perplexing of passages sometimes. And it's hard to see it there sometimes. You know, like with floating axes and that kind of thing. You know, you find some interesting things in scripture. And it's not always possible to do that. Even though I'm the first to say that all scripture really points to Christ, it wouldn't be wrong to say that. But here we have such a wonderful opportunity just to marvel at the gospel again. And that's what Jesus is saying. You would believe in me, then guess what? You will not remain in darkness. Just heard the testimonies of people who decided to believe in Jesus, who decided to turn from their sin, leave that life behind, and embrace the only one who can save you. The only one who has the remedy for their sin problem. Jesus is telling his listeners the same here. If you would only believe, if you would only believe, if you would only stop rejecting me, if you would only stop seeing me as ridiculous, as, I suppose, something to marvel at, but like for the entertainment value of it. If you would only stop doing that and truly, sincerely believe in me, just by, your sin would be something of the past. But here's the sad reality. Many of them in his company didn't even think that they had such a big problem. Many of them thought they were okay. Many of them thought, no, it's fine. And I'll just do a little bit of a character sketch here. I can just imagine somebody who heard these words, contemporary of Jesus, I'm alright. You know, I was born in an okay family. People who took me to the synagogue. I went to the synagogue,
mostly every week. I was taught the law of Moses, the Torah. You know, we brought sacrifices as a family. We did all these things. I'm okay, Jesus. Jesus, you don't have to say these words to me. I'm fine. I'm a Jew of a Jew. Why would you have to say this to me, Jesus? Whoever believes in me will not remain lost. I've got the light. The Bible says, right after all, the light came to the Jews. And they knew they would have a covenant. They knew what God said, I will use you as a light among the nations. And others will be blessed because you are blessed. They understood some of those things. But sadly, so many of them missed the mark that unless they embrace the Savior, they are still rendered in their sin. You know how sad this is? Okay, listen, we're talking about cultural Christians here. We're talking about. Talking about people who have, I suppose, the outward appearance of being religious, but yet deep down in their hearts, who have still not been regenerated. Why? Because they have not responded correctly to the Lord of glory. But once the light of the gospel shines through, and a person becomes quickened in their spirit, guess what? It can be no other. It can be no other. For a sinner who has seen the truth and has experienced it for themselves will respond rightly through faith and repentance. And so the rest will be history. That's how Christ was so fundamentally needed to bring the light of the gospel home. And that's how our hearts were illumined. Many of us sitting here today. The Holy Spirit is the one today who illuminates the truth of Scripture to our hearts. There's many passages that talk about it. I'm not going to read all of them today, but I'll just quickly give you the references. In 1 John 2:20, John talks about that. Again, about the necessity of the Holy Spirit to bear upon the truth of the gospel in our lives. That's what it does. You can also look at verse 27 in the same passage. The Spirit of God, way back for many of us, for some of us, perhaps 30, 40, 50 years ago, the Spirit of God is what did this for us. Amen. And that's why all the more there is no reason for boasting, right? Because it's all a gift of God. It's all God's doing. The Holy Spirit did that for us. I've used this illustration once before, but it's so good. I love it. I probably won't ever come up with a better one. Okay? If you didn't know this, this is quite interesting. Diving masks. I know some of you like to go down and dive up, crayfish, and all kinds of things, whatever, legally, right? And you need a diving mask. You need a diving mask to do that. Big brothers, goggles, whatever you want to call them. Apparently, the Aborigines of Australia were the first people group to come up with the idea of making goggles. That's quite interesting. You know how they did that? Tortoises, they would take tortoise shells and they would polish those up with, like, for days on end. They would polish them and those tortoise shells would actually become translucent. Interestingly. And they figured out a way, I don't know how, but to hold those in front of their eyes and actually be able to see underwater. And that's a wonderful illustration for what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. Think about it. God has the effect of a tortoise shell, polished by days. It gives us the ability to see a world that we previously never knew about. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit does when He illumines the truth of Scripture in our hearts and to our understanding. But I have to move on because we're officially out of time. But this is the last thing that this passage talks about. Faith is necessary because it immunizes against God's wrath. And this is really probably the most stern warning that we find from this passage. Allow me to read on. Anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 27. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment. what to say, what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. You see how the nature of the rest of this passage is kind of judging, is it not? And you know, often hear folks saying, no, don't judge. But actually, really, what we're doing is we're just bringing to bear the truth of Scripture upon their hearts. We're not the ones saying this, but Jesus is the one saying here that there is judgment coming. Right now, he's kind of identifying him of that. But interestingly, indirectly, but even in a direct fashion, Christ is going to judge the nations. And yes, it's us, shortly before the millennium, Jesus is going to be coming on a white horse, indicating that he is like a mighty king coming in judgment to judge his foes, to judge his enemies, those who would not bow the knee to him. And there's a very stern implication that we find from that illustration. You can read about that in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 13. But Jesus, even though here he says the Father is the judge, Christ indirectly, quite literally, is going to be the judge over these people that he's talking about. Maybe not in this life. There's going to come a time where all the unrepentant souls, all the faithless souls, will be gathered before his great white throne of judgment. And guess what? They will receive the reward of their faithlessness. And that's a very, very somber day that is yet future. Jesus warns his listeners about that. I may not be the one to judge right now, but the Father will judge. He will judge each and every faithless person, each and every person who does not receive my words, who does not receive me as the life who came, they will be judged for that sin. Well, the Pharisees was the very sin of actually saying that Jesus was a demon. That became their sin, that became their faithlessness. To others, it may have been something else. But it all translates to something less than saving faith. Dear listener, there is judgment that is coming. The Bible says judgment will actually start with us. That's going to be a judgment unto rewards. Okay? That's going to be our prize given. So don't worry about that. That's going to be a wonderful time. We will be rewarded for our service unto our King. And we're actually going to be just giving it back to Him, because he's the one who deserves it. But for the unbeliever, it's going to be the day of reckoning for him. That's really what's coming their way. That's why we can never, never put this aside. We can never just put this on the back burner. If there's somebody present here today who's not sure that they know the Lord of glory, that they know Jesus, this one who said he was the light who came into the world. And I'm going to beg you cannot walk out here today. You can't do that. Because the Bible says there's a place, the flame of which is never quenched. That's where all the unfaithfulness, all the ones who did not believe, that's where it's going to be dealt with. But you don't have to. You don't have to. You can come. You can come like Nicodemus. You can come like so many of the individuals who came to Jesus eventually. You can come like the woman of Samaria and say, I have found a man who told me everything. And remember how ecstatic she was? It's incredible. You've got to come meet him. As long as there's breath in your lungs, you can do that. You can do that. And guess what Jesus says? He says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. Never. I will never reject the one who comes to me. So, just to summarize, faith has some spillover effect, apart from the fact that we are justified by it. It is finally and utterly and ultimately necessary unto reflecting upon the Father and the fact that the Father is the one who really sanctioned all of Christ's ministry. The fact that by faith our hearts are truly actually illuminated to the understanding of who God is, the fact that He is the only true God. But lastly, faith is that which immunizes against the wrath of God, and that's what I just talked about. If you want to evade the wrath of God, if that describes you, you're not yet saved, the only way that you can be immunized, quite literally get a shot, get an injection against God's wrath, it is through faith. It is through faith. There is just no other way that we can enter in. As we read, the just shall live by faith. Not just in this life, but in the world to come, right? If you want to stand in God's presence one day, faith is going to be, it's going to be the indivisible requirement. It is all by faith. And faith is what allows us to stand before God, who is going to come in judgment one day. I have full confidence that many of us here understand what I've been talking about today, but it's helpful to reflect on some of these things, right? Even as we grow older and we walk, you know, many, many years with the Lord, it's good for us to understand what we mean by faith. And again, the marvelous necessity of faith, again, as it allows us to stand confidently before a holy God. We know that in the end, all of this is facilitated by our great mediator, a great intercessor on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. We have gone a bit over time, Lord, but it was a special day, seeing some members coming into membership, hearing their testimonies. But Lord, we do pray that you will strengthen them. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you will allow them to go from strength to strength, from good work to more good works. And Lord, may we be encouraged by their serving here. And Lord, we pray and we ask that you will continue to keep on catapulting them back into the work of the ministry. Thank you for the rest of us, Lord. Thank you for our faithful bunch who come Sunday after Sunday to participate in this family event. We pray, Lord, that you will protect them as Anna and I, the kids, are away for 4 weeks. Lord, that you will allow them to keep on moving the cart forward. And Lord, perhaps even meet more visitors and see more folks come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But for all of us, Lord, we ask that you will grant us special mercy and special grace as we go our separate ways. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.